John chapter 2. We'll be looking at those first 11 verses where Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. John 2, 1 through 11. Listen as I read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This miracle is a sign. It's a sign. Throughout the Bible, a sign is a wondrous, miraculous work of God that has a deeper significance than just the miracle itself. Simply put, a sign points beyond itself, away from itself, to something else. In this case, away from the miracle itself, the wine that came from water, to Jesus, to something about him. And as we learn from John 2:11 right there, the signs of Jesus accomplish 2 things. In particular, they manifest his glory, and they also induce faith among his people, among his disciples. The signs of Jesus that Jesus performs reveal something about who he is, what he's like, something about his work, something about his plan. And those who have been given eyes to see, those who have ears to hear, hearts to believe, they see those signs. And they learn about him, they learn about his ways, and they believe. And that's why John has recorded this miracle for us, Jesus turning water into wine. According to John 20, 30 to 31, which is the purpose of the Gospel of John, it says this: Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So here's what we're going to do this morning as we approach this text. I'm going to explain what happened historically, and then we're going to consider what it means. So we'll look at the sign itself in verses 1 to 10, and then we're going to look back to identify its significance looking at verse 11. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, this is just looking at the miracle itself. What happened on that day? Verses 1 and 2, this is the scene. John tells us, setting the story in motion by setting for us the scene. Verses 1 and 2, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. That opening phrase, on the third day, connects the story with the sequence of events that had happened, that started all the way back in chapter 1. John marks the passing of time like this in chapter 1 with this phrase, the next day. You can see that in verses 29, 35, 43. And by the time we get to this here in our text, on the third day, that's really 6 days that have passed. So we're on the 6th day here in this sequence of events. And all John is doing by marking the time here is to connect, he wants to connect what's going on here in this miracle with what's gone on in chapter 1. Here's why John wants to keep this account connected with what happened in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1 quickly at verse 45, and let me start reading there. Chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus is going around. He's come from the baptismal area where John has been baptizing. John has pointed out, behold the Lamb of God. Some of John's disciples have gone to follow Jesus. They've left John, started to follow Jesus, and Jesus is now gathering his initial disciples. And here in chapter 1, verse 45, it says that Philip, who has just met Jesus, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe. You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that "you" there is plural, he's speaking about all the disciples, "you all will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." By changing the water into wine here, and what happens next, Jesus is showing Nathanael indeed the greater things than these. "Yes, I said I could see you underneath the fig tree. When no one else was around but you, I saw you there. But you're going to see greater things than these." And then he shows him how he changed water into wine. And he tells the disciples, "You're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God." That is the ministry of heaven to earth happening right here on the Son of Man. No longer through Israel itself, but Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. You're going to see the ministry of heaven going through the person of Jesus Christ. And sure enough, here it is happening, the water changing into wine. I promise you, these men, when Jesus said that, they had no idea what was coming. They couldn't have anticipated that in a million years. So on that third day, there's this wedding, and Jesus is there with his disciples. His mother's there. John repeats this location of Cana in Galilee. He says it here in verse 1, but he also says it there at the end of the text in verse 11. It kind of acts like brackets that go around the whole section to set it off and set it as an emphasis in the text. But what's so significant then about Cana in Galilee? What's significant about Cana? You think of any biblical prophecy texts that come to pass there in Cana? Nothing. Nothing is significant about Cana at all. In fact, it's really ironic that Nathanael would have despised Nazareth as an insignificant town because Cana itself was less than 10 miles northeast of Nazareth, and it was even smaller. And according to John 21:2, Cana was Nathanael's hometown. And he's picking on Nazareth, kind of a little small town rivalry. But there in Galilee, where Cana and Nazareth both were, Galilee was a rural, kind of an agrarian region in Israel. And it was the least significant of the sections of the towns in Galilee was Cana and Nazareth. Definitely, Cana was not worth paying any attention to. It had no renown, no fame, nothing to call attention to it. But all that was about to change. Verse 1 says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And by the role she plays in this text, she evidently had some connection to the wedding party. Probably knew the groom's family. The groom's family was often the one who were hosting a wedding banquet such as this. And in verse 3, she takes some measure of responsibility onto herself when she says she comes to Jesus saying they have no wine. And then in verse 5, she puts the servants, the kind of the catering staff, underneath his care, underneath his charge. And then according to verse 2, we see that Jesus had an invitation to the wedding. According to verse 12, Jesus' brothers were also at the wedding. So this was really, with Jesus and his family, his immediate family, they were all there. Jesus' mother Mary was involved in some fashion in hosting and serving at this. Jesus' new disciples were also allowed to come. It wouldn't be hard to imagine Jesus as he leaves the area of Bethany by the Jordan where John was baptizing, going north, Nazareth would have been on the way to Cana, so he may as well have stopped by Nazareth, maybe taken permission for his disciples who just had joined him to get invitations to the wedding, and then come along to the wedding as well. So Jesus is there. He's with his family. He's with his brothers. He's with people that he knows. He's also there with his disciples. But notice who's not mentioned here. Where's Joseph? He's not in the narrative. It's likely that he died by this time. We know for certain that he's passed away by the end of John's gospel, at the end of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. You remember Jesus commits his mother into the apostle John's care. It says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." So he puts his mother into John's care. We know definitely that Joseph is not around at that point. Probably he's not around here either. He's probably passed away. So no Joseph at the wedding. Jesus, as the eldest son here, is the acting man of the house, taking responsibility, and that was his duty as the firstborn, to provide, to care for, to look over. But notice also that we see nothing in here. This is a wedding, by the way. We see nothing here of the bride and the groom. Where are they? They're usually the central figures at any wedding, right? Not this time. The central figure at this wedding is one of the guests. So that's the scene. That's where John starts. We're at a wedding in Cana, and we know who the principal players are: Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus himself, and his disciples. Secondly, let's look at the situation. The situation in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, you may probably have to be Italian or French to grasp the desperation here of running out of wine at a wedding. They weren't simply low on wine here. They were out completely. They were dry. There was nothing left. And ladies, I don't know if you've ever had to host a wedding and ever run out of anything, but that's a terrible embarrassment. Maybe you can understand that. It's a significant embarrassment. And a wedding feast like this in Jesus' day was really the culmination of a very long process. So that this was more than just an embarrassment. A wedding banquet like this was the climax event of more than a year-long's preparation of anticipation and preparation for a marriage. Here's how marriage happened back in the first century. Even though most marriages were arranged at birth or arranged shortly thereafter by the parents, which I think is a good idea, actually, a young man still, as he would find, you know, as they'd grow up and his parents said, "Yeah, we've paired you two up," he still had to go to the father of his prospective bride and create like a contract, negotiate a bride price. So they would come together, both families would come together for dinner, and having agreed upon a bride price and the kind of duties that he owed her, they would put all that into a contract called a ketubah. And that stated the bride price, stated his obligations to his wife. And then with the ketubah in effect, that began a period called betrothal. Betrothal was essentially marriage. It was a precursor to marriage, but it was essentially marriage. They were legally obligated to one another. Remain pure, remain faithful to one another. During this betrothal, the young man, the young woman were preparing themselves and their things for a life of marriage. The young man would return to his father's house, and he would prepare not only his livelihood, but also a place for her. He would build on a place in his father's house called a bridal chamber or a huppah. And that would be literally in his father's house. Kind of reminds you of John 14, doesn't it? Where it says, "In my father's house," Jesus says to his disciples, "there are many dwelling places. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Well, that's what the young man here did for his betrothed wife. Now, when the groom's father decided that the son was adequately prepared and ready, he would give the word to prepare for the wedding banquet. When all was ready, the father would send his son then to retrieve his bride. The bridegroom and his friends would go through the streets, usually at night, because they had lit torches. They had singing and dancing and merriment. And they would go to the bride's house, where she lived with her father, her parents, and they would call for the bride. And the bride then would be ready in anticipation, waiting for the groom and his friends to come. And when she heard, she would joyfully join this procession, and they would all go back through the streets of the town, back to the groom's father's house. So returning to his father's house, the groom would take his new bride, and they'd enter into the bridal chamber that he prepared for her. And throughout that time, it usually would last like a week or so. It could last up to a week, sometimes maybe shorter, but it was a festive time. Family, friends, it was like a big, huge family reunion with a lot of people tacked on. And they just stopped life. They just stopped life to spend time with each other. And the bride and groom would share the time in this wedding banquet this week. But here's the material point for our text here. Running out of wine at your own wedding, when you're playing host to friends and family, when you're supposed to be putting on display your ability to provide for your new wife, when you're supposed to show off your own generosity, well, running out of wine then is a bad omen, isn't it? It doesn't foretell good things in the future. It's kind of symbolic that way. Running out of wine at your own wedding would have been an utter embarrassment, bringing shame on this young man, on his family, on his young bride and her family as well. In fact, some commentators say that the groom and his family would have been legally liable for running out of something at a wedding like this. This is no minor faux pas. This is serious. And no matter what the reality was, I mean, if this young man really could provide for his wife, it didn't really matter because this was kind of a symbolic thing. It would have left a huge impression on people's minds. It would have been a symbol of this man's impotence and failure. So in verse 3, Mary comes to her son and informs him of the situation, probably even pulling him to the side, maybe even whispering in his ear, "They have no wine." The first or second century reader would feel these words right in the pit of the stomach. Now, we don't want to be too hard on this young man or his family. I mean, after all, they are in Cana of Galilee. I mean, it's a poor section of town. These weren't rich people. So there's no outrage here at all in the text. It's actually evoking sympathy and pity for these people. They don't have enough to provide. It's a sad, sad situation of failed expectation. Utter disappointment. They've been planning this wedding, like I said, for more than a year. They've gone through all the preparations. They've built onto the home, filled the town with this noisy, festive, joyous procession to build this anticipation. It only heightens it, only to fall flat when it really counts. Have any of you ever faced anything like that? This is a stupid illustration, but it comes from my life. When I was a young kid, I used to play basketball. You know, my parents ran me through the different sports to see if I was talented at anything, and I wasn't. And I played basketball. It just didn't work. But I was really aggressive on defense. And so these guys would be coming down the court at me, and I could steal the ball. You know, I could get the ball. And then and everybody was cheering. The stands are going crazy, all the parents and stuff. And I'm dribbling down the court, dribbling as fast as I could. And before I know it, I'm so excited. And I look up and realize I'm underneath the basket, way past it. I throw the ball up anyway, comes down, hits me in the head, and the parents just, oh. And that happened time and time again, so that was one season. But that's what it is, failed expectation. You know, in the NBA, they never do that. They never do that. They steal the ball, they go up and jam the ball. I never did that. I had it hit me in the head. That was a bummer. And that's what happened here. They just fell flat. They had nothing to provide. They had nothing to give. I believe Mary went here to Jesus at this time, you know, because she knew him. I'm sure that she found Jesus being the provider of the home and living with him for 30 years now, all the things that have been told about him. She knew what manner of man he was. She knew him to be obviously a wise, very resourceful young man. All his decision-making was unplagued and hindered by sin, like we face. He was uncommonly resourceful. So, in Joseph's absence, no doubt, he was an excellent provider. Mary had learned to lean on Jesus, like any widow would learn to lean on her close, beloved firstborn son. And more than that, Mary knew the character of her son. She knew his heart of mercy, his heart of compassion for people. And she knew that if anybody at that banquet could help, it was Jesus. But look how Jesus responds to Mary's request. It seems kind of strange at first, but look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Mary's predicament, that is, how to help the groom and his family, well, that created a predicament for Jesus, but on a whole different level. Right here, right now, Jesus has to take a moment and inform Mary about some changes that have come into effect since she'd last seen his mother. Now, you remember, Jesus had just come from John at the Jordan, where he's baptizing. Before he had come in chapter 1 to John at the Jordan, he'd been in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And before that, he had been baptized by John initially. He had left home, he'd been gone from home, apart from Mary, probably for a couple months. So the situation had changed, and he had to let her know what was going on. There's been a change in their relationship, firstly. A change in relationship. He calls her woman. It's actually not as severe as it sounds to our ears, not as rude. Really, ma'am might be a better English equivalent, but it's hard to find a good equivalent, but ma'am comes close. It's a respectful, it's a dignified and appropriate address to address a woman with whom you have no close relation. It maintains a respectable distance between the two parties. And that's really the point. Jesus is redefining the relationship here, redefining the nature of their relationship. And he's saying, basically, now that I've embarked on my public messianic ministry, as you can see by the presence of these disciples, we won't relate in the same way ever again. That'd be kind of hard for a mother to take, wouldn't it? But don't misunderstand this. This is no demotion. This is no demotion in the relationship of the closest and intimacy. It's actually a promotion. It's an elevation in status. Jesus' relationship with his earthly mother enters into a new and elevated form, a new phase, that of Lord to disciple. But it is different, profoundly different. But there's not only a change in the relationship, there's also been a change in Jesus' allegiance. His allegiance. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Literally, the saying is, "What to me and to you?" It's an idiomatic saying here in Greek that means, "What interests or endeavors do we share in common?" See, prior to this, Jesus' purpose had been to take care of his mother, to take care of his family, to perform the role of head of household over his brothers, over the family assets. But now things have changed. Jesus was under a new mandate, one that conformed to his role as Messiah and Savior of Israel. So Jesus needed to move forward with his messianic mission, and rather than attend to the needs of his mother. As he moves into this new role, his disciples are there with him. He's now the rabbi. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. And he needs to let her know that he will relate to her as a woman in need of salvation like any other. He's no longer just her son. His work for the next 3 years will not allow him to serve her needs, will not allow him to take care of family matters, earthly matters, temporal matters, as he had done his entire life. And then Jesus says also this in verse 4. He says, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. My hour, there is clearly a reference to the cross. And you'll see that in chapters 7 and 8, chapters 12 and 13, chapters 16 and 17. There's this, even throughout the Synoptic Gospels, there's this reference to my hour, my hour. He's talking about the cross. He's looking forward to that pinnacle event. Jesus' mission here is more profound, more significant than providing simply temporal relief for a disgraced groom and his family. It's deeper than that. His hour meant full atonement, forgiveness of sin. It meant freedom from death, freedom from bondage, eternal salvation for his people. Here's the problem that he faces. Any early publicity in his ministry, especially in first century Palestine, where messianic expectations were heightened, all this had the potential to sidetrack his mission. Just a few chapters ahead in chapter 6, you remember how Jesus fed the people with bread and fish. What did they want to do after they ate? They wanted to crown him king. They thought, hey, this is it. Let's push him into the kingship. Let's get him to continue feeding us. We'll raise up an army, overthrow the Romans. This is going to be great. Jesus escaped that situation. Why? Because he's on a different timetable. He's on his Father's timetable. He is not there to conform to their expectations. And Jesus always lived with this tension of keeping his power somewhat veiled, keeping his miracles somewhat discreet. Is that even possible? But keeping them discreet, while at the same time performing signs and manifesting his glory. And again, Mary doesn't fully get this. Not yet, anyway. Mothers, you understand this, right? If your son talked to you about such a significant change in your relationship as this, you'd probably be weeping uncontrollably. You'd say something like, well, you picked a fine time to tell me about a change in our relationship. Here, they need wine. They have a wedding going on. You want to tell me we're no longer... That'd be very, very difficult for a lot of mothers, wouldn't it? See, all the men are out there just stone-faced. They have, like, no idea what you're talking... But mothers, you understand what I'm saying, don't you? Look, they're going to debrief about this later. Verse 12 indicates they had some downtime in Capernaum before moving on. But it's obvious from her response in verse 5, she's got her mind on the needs of the moment. His mother said to the servants, what he said just kind of went by. Jesus said stuff like that. He said things that didn't quite make sense. Didn't fit the situation, didn't seem to. So I'm sure it stopped her, but then she said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She still got her mind on that. She has yet to fully understand this, but I still think that this right here is a clear demonstration of Mary's trust in Jesus Christ. Her current situation called for a solution. It called for action. And though Jesus had said some things she needed to think about, he didn't say no. So she did what she could do. She acted in faith. She put the servants under his charge. She put the servants at his disposal. Well, now that's the situation. So you've seen the scene. You've seen the situation. This is a predicament for Mary and the wedding party. And then it creates a predicament for the Lord. Let's take a look at how Jesus dealt with this situation. Let's look at the sign, verses 6 to 10. Everything we've covered so far is just set up. This is the good part right here, verses 6 to 10. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These huge stone jars, they were cut from stone. They were used for purification because it was believed that unlike clay pots, they couldn't contract uncleanness, so they used them for purification. They were therefore just appropriate for the Jewish rites of purification. You can see that described in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It says this, the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. At a wedding like this, there would be a lot of that to purify. Cups, pots, vessels, hands, dining couches, everything. You had to purify everything. No doubt, they filled and then refilled those jars many times during this week-long feast. So they were just sitting there, though, empty. Available. And they held massive quantities of water, 20 to 30 gallons each. He used water from the well, commanded the servants, verse 7, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. What do you think the servants are thinking about at this point? Well, I can tell you what they were not thinking. They were not thinking, hey, we're about to get everybody a drink. That is not what they were thinking. They would have clay jars for that. Much more manageable, much lighter, able to carry it around to guest. No, they weren't thinking, because these are purification jars, not water jars. They probably thought Jesus was about to perform some ritual purification before he prayed to the Father or something like that. But in order to provide wine for this wedding, Jesus could have just spoken it into existence, couldn't he? He could have just exercised creative power on the spot. He could have created, provided for everybody, each with their own goblet, individual, never-ending, bottomless glasses of wine. They could have just drank and then it's full again. He could have done that. He didn't have to do it this way. But he did do it this way. And there's a point to it. Why use water? Why involve the servants? Let me address the second question first. Those servants performed an essential role here in this miracle. Apart from just mainly, you know, filling up the vessels with water, delivering the wine to the master of the feast. You see, by involving the servants, Jesus had an objective, unbiased, on-hand eyewitness of everything that he did. These servants, their testimony to the validity of this sign would have been irrefutable. No one could argue with what they reported. There was no room in the jar for filling it. The jars were filled to the brim. There was nothing in the jars to begin with. There was nothing that they could say, this is a magician's trick. Nothing like that. This was a sign. This was a manifestation of glory. So the servants filled those 6 stone water jars. And they filled them, verse 7, up to the brim. And Jesus said, now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine. Just stop right there for a minute. Notice that there's no explanation here of how Jesus turned water into wine. He doesn't say anything about how he did this miracle. We don't even know exactly when it happened. But in one simple creative act, Jesus changes water into wine. He reveals himself to be something more than just a mere man. This Son of Man is none other than the Son of God himself. Let's keep reading. Verses 9 to 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then after the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine till now. Now, it's not as apparent in English, but in the original language, he cried out. He cried out. He called attention to this scene. He called this bridegroom over in a loud voice. He's utterly astonished here. Now, let's just put the scope of this miracle into perspective, okay? Jesus had just created a total volume of 120 to 150 gallons of wine. I did a little research in a field that is very foreign to me. It's oenology, from the Greek word oinos, that is the Greek word for wine. Oenology, then, is the study of wine. Here's what I learned, also looking at a little bit of catering information. An average bottle of wine, about 26 ounces or so, yields about 5 servings. 5 servings per bottle. And at a standard catering estimate for a wedding is roughly about 2.5 servings per guest in a single event. So, 2 guests could happily share the same bottle of wine, be content through the night. 1 gallon, that is 128 ounces, is equal to about 5 bottles of wine, which means that Jesus created enough wine to fill 600 to 750 bottles, which could serve, you know, as we estimate there, about 300 or 375 guests in a single evening. At cheap wine prices, talking about like, what's that, $2 chuck stuff, right? That $5 per bottle, that amount of wine would have cost anywhere between $3,000 and $3,750. But more expensive wines, they cost anywhere between $300 a bottle, that's for Chateau Lafitte Rothschild Palalac. I'm sure that's like nails on a chalkboard to some of you. I'm sorry about that. I told you I don't have any expertise in this at all. But $300 per bottle for that stuff, and $1,500 a bottle for Dom Romain Conti. $1,500 a bottle. Now remember, this is miracle wine. This is wine that's never been grown, never harvested, never aged, never processed, never bottled. No labels on this. This is coming from the Creator's hand. And we would expect it to be very good. Okay? John records the reaction of the master of the banquet, and his exclamation says it all. It grabbed everybody's attention and focused it on this wine itself and the groom. And it confirms our expectation. This is really good wine. So at fine wine prices, Jesus' miracle provided somewhere around $180,000 to $225,000 gift at the low end. For better wine prices, and I think this is far beyond better wine, $900,000 to $1,125,000 worth of wine at the high end. At today's prices, in today's market, Jesus created a wedding gift estimated at more than $1 million. Listen, this is Cana. This is Cana of Galilee. Nothing important happens here. It's like living in Acton. Nothing important happens there. And someone just made a $1 million donation to an unknown couple in the form of consumable wine. That is absolutely unheard of. So this headmaster's, head waiter's amazement is well-founded. You understand. His surprised exclamation says it all. He says, everyone serves a good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, that can also indicate that they've been drunk, but that's not here. When they've drunk freely, that is, their taste buds have been desensitized a bit, then they bring out the poor wine, let them drink away, you know? But he says, you've kept the good wine till now. And again, this is not a drunken orgy. I mean, Jesus is not supplying something for a bunch of drunks. This is public drunkenness in that day was very, very looked down on. This wouldn't have happened in a wedding like this. But the head waiter's amazement is actually a loud commendation to the generosity and the magnanimity of the groom and his family, or so he thought. Once again, we see the wisdom of Jesus here, don't we? As he manifests his glory, but in such a way that for the moment, many of the guests have no idea that he did it. But his disciples knew. His disciples knew, and they believed. Which brings us right around full circle to verse 11, to contemplate the significance of this sign. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What then is the sign of the wine? Well, there are so many points of significance there, but I just have time to mention the main thing here. Let's just review the pertinent points. What just happened? What happened here? Jesus came to a very poor village as a guest of a wedding celebration thrown by a very poor family. At a very crucial point, a very symbolic point, the groom was unable to perform. He's unable to provide for his bride. What should have been an occasion for joy, what should have been a time to look confidently at the future, became an illustration of abysmal failure. The groom proved to be impotent, unable to deliver. But rather than this wedding party ending in utter despair, this becomes an occasion for great rejoicing. Jesus' power and glory manifests here in human ineptitude and failure and weakness. What the groom couldn't do, Jesus did in superabundance. And in Mary's request, we see an example of great trust. We see our Lord deliver in a way that could never have been anticipated. And when we are weak, he proves himself to be strong, for his power is made perfect in weakness. But there's more here than simply showing his strength in our weakness and ineptitude. There's a deeper problem that's alluded to here. See, John is very particular in the details that he includes and the details he excludes from the story. Verse 6 doesn't just tell us that they were big pots for holding water. It tells us specifically that those jars were for the purification of the Jews. Those stone water jars signify the whole Jewish system that attempted to deal with sins. When Jesus looked on these stone water jars sitting there, they were just sitting there empty, lifeless. The stone represents the coldness, the deadness of this system of ritual purification. These jars had to be filled and then refilled again and again and again and again. Why? Because no amount of ceremonial ritual washing could deal with the problem that we all face, and that's the problem of our sin. Today is October 31st, right? Reformation Day. It's great that it falls on a Sunday this year. October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 points of disagreement that he had with the Roman Church, with its system of indulgences. He nailed these on the castle church door of Wittenberg in Germany. He was just trying to, at the time, he was just trying to point out the problems, the abuses of indulgences. He was convinced that just by some public debate, some dialogue with his superiors, that they'd be convinced, oh yeah, this is wrong, that the Pope himself, when he found out, he'd say, oh, this is completely wrong, let's reform the church. He was particularly seeing the scandalous sales tactics, the pressure tactics of a man named John Tetzel, taking the money of the poor in order to buy indulgences, a piece of paper that said they could spring somebody from purgatory. But Luther himself had yet to discover, even at that point, what the real problem was, what the crux of the matter was in indulgences and with this system. Luther had been raised to believe that sin was a stain on his soul. And it is a stain, but that's all he saw it as, is a stain. And his original stain was removed by his Roman Catholic baptism. And then absolution by a priest was needed to remove all subsequent sins, which is why Luther would spend hours and hours wearing out his father confessor with the most mundane and trivial little peccadillo sins that he could think of. Everything from the least to the greatest, he would confess to this man. And no matter how much Luther sought absolution, no matter how much he confessed, the water of the confessional booth, the water of the Catholic system could not wash away that stain. But Luther came to understand something deeper about sin. A significant oversight by the Roman Catholic teachers. Sin didn't merely leave a stain on him that needed to be removed. You see, by studying Scripture, Luther came to understand that he was not alive, but he was actually dead. He was dead. Sin had killed him. He didn't need to be washed. He needed to be raised from the dead. The Protestant Reformation really began when men rediscovered the Bible's teaching about our true condition. Sadly, in our own day, the truth about sin is as distorted and perverted as ever. We've become so advanced in our learning, so advanced in our scholarship, that we've just redefined sin. Sin is no longer sin. It's now a disease. It's treatable by medical professionals who prescribe medication or just apply therapy. Some even think of sin as just a mere handicap, just an obstacle that prevents you from being all you can be. All you need in life is a coach, a life coach, a motivational seminar, maybe a few episodes of Joel Osteen or Oprah, and you're good to go. Just empower you with a new strategy, a new personal fulfillment strategy. You know, many people don't even get there. Many people in our culture are so distracted by the modern media that they plug in their minds. Their heads are so filled with stuff that they don't even think on that level. They're plugged in to the TV, to the internet, to social networking, Facebooking. They're not even able to pay attention long enough to understand and think deeply about their condition. Distraction numbs the people of our generation to the pangs of their conscience. It numbs them and then promises them an escape from this burden of guilt that they feel. But modern diversions never deliver, do they? And modern redefinitions of sin never really take the problem away, do they? Look, here's our true condition. Sin has killed us. We are dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and if we are dead, no human remedy will do. You can wash a corpse all you want to. You can lay it restfully on Freud's couch. You can coach it with a new strategy and set up reruns of Oprah in front of it. But that dead body is never going to move. It's going to sit there like a corpse sits there. Its corruption remains, and as you let it sit there, the longer you let it sit there, the stench only gets worse. The only remedy for those who are dead in sin is divine power, creative power, the power of resurrection. And beloved, that is what we find in this sign that Jesus performed, creative, life-giving power. My hour. I'm so glad that John recorded that saying. My hour looks forward to the cross. And that means the significance of this sign goes to the very deepest point of human need. 120 to 150 gallons of water applied over and over and over again will never, ever wash away sin. If it could wash away sin, you would have only had to apply it once. But Jesus supplanted that system. He abrogated that system. He abolished this ritual purification of water, along with every other attempt to self-purify or to eradicate guilt. Jesus graciously provided wine. He provided wine. Throughout the Old Testament, an abundance of wine pictures God's graciousness to a people, and especially in those New Covenant passages like Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 25 also refers to this, Amos 9, 13 and 14. God restores Israel, and there's an abundance of wine flowing. This is the new covenant, and it's Jesus' new covenant in his blood. By meeting up with his hour, by coming to the point of his death and his exaltation, Jesus dealt with our sins once for all. He replaced our death and disgrace. He replaced it all with the new wine. He replaced it with the glory of the new covenant. He replaced it with a relationship with the holy God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, if those 120 gallons, those 150 gallons, show the enormity of our sin problem, you know what they also show? They demonstrate the magnanimity of God's amazing grace. And that's the bottom line significance of this sign. You want to understand the meaning of this sign? It's Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. Let me ask you, Christian, do you feel the weight of your sin? I mean, even now. You've been saved, you're being sanctified, but do you feel the weight of your sin? Are you tempted ever to go back to the waters of the water jars and self-purify? You ever fall into the spirit of this age? Do what they do? You ever numb yourself, try to ignore the problem with distractions of this world? Don't do that. Stop it. Turn your eyes instead, every single time, turn your eyes to the power of your Savior. It's demonstrated here in the sign of the wine. He fulfilled completely all of this on the cross. Look to his cross. Let his cross be your rallying point every time you feel the burden of your sin, because it's forgiven, it's dealt with, and you need to recognize his cross in your life over and over and over again and give him thanks for it. Because where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. If you're not a Christian here today, won't you see the sign of the wine? Won't you look at it? Won't you look to the one who brings joy out of groaning, rejoicing out of sadness and shame and despair and embarrassment? Won't you look to Christ and find in him salvation for your sin-induced condition? Because here's your condition, and it's serious. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But in Jesus Christ, you'll find the creative power of resurrection life. That's the only thing that will deal with your condition. Well, let's bow together. Thank the Lord for what he showed us in this text. Father, I want to thank you for what you've put here. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incarnation. We thank you for his perfect, pure, and spotless life. We thank you for his ministry here on this earth, where he demonstrated again and again and again his power. He did signs to show us who he is, what he is, who you are, what he's doing here. He pointed us to the cross all the time. He wanted us to look to him, raised up on a Roman cross, put to death for sins, in order that we would trust in him, believe, and find eternal life. I pray, Father, if there are any here who do not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that you would open their hearts, that you would open their eyes to see the sign, that they would turn and be forgiven and find eternal life. And for the rest of us who are Christians here, Father, I pray, the Lord, that the cross of Jesus Christ would be the rallying point of our lives, that we would continue to come back to it again and again, and especially in times when sin is plaguing our souls, we come back there, kneel, and worship. We love you, and we thank you for what you've put into this text. We thank you for the day here at Grace Community Church. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.